great to be here with you. One thing to add on the family lineage, on my mother's side of the family, it's equally as austere. Is that the right word? Can I move this, guys? Thank you. So my great-grandfather on my mother's side, so up the female chain all the way up, he was one of the seven guys that started the Pentecostal assemblies in Canada. So sometimes you feel pressure to hold up the family heritage. I've got two that have converged on me, which no stress at all. So I thank Pastor Barry for allowing me to speak today. Some of you may not realize the full extent of stress that comes on a pastor with a guest speaker coming in. There's a lot of trust, and I appreciate the trust that you've extended to me. So there we were, hanging by a rope in a tree. We were in desperate need of help. I was 6 or 7. My friend was about the same age. He and I were constantly getting into bad situations. We were kids living in Kenya at the time. There was no TV, no internet, no video games. Just our imaginations, which clearly led us in crazy town kind of directions. This time we pretended that we were going to go mountain climbing, because my parents and his parents were planning in a couple of months to go on a hiking expedition up Mount Kenya, the second highest mountain in Kenya. You may have heard of Mount Kilimanjaro. It's the tallest. Mount Kenya is the next tallest. Well, they weren't going to take us, probably because we would have whined way too much. But we decided we were going to go mountain climbing. So what do 2 6- or 7-year-old boys do when you live on a mission station in Kenya that's pretty much flat? How do you go mountain climbing? Well, you climb trees. Now, I was quite familiar with every tree on the mission station. I'd like to say that I had climbed every single one of them. This particular tree was our front yard, about 30 feet, 40 feet tall. And my friend and I decided to climb it. But to add that mountain climbing component to it, when mountain climbers go up, they tie a rope from waist to waist, right? That safety line so that if you slip and fall, your climbing partner can save you. So we tied a rope between the two of us, and then we climbed up this tree. And we got pretty high, higher than we probably should have, higher than I would want my child to, let's put it that way. So we get to the top, we succeed, we celebrate, then the descent. Now, when you go mountain climbing, the hardest part of the climb is actually the descent. It's harder on your body than going up. Just like going downstairs is harder on your knees than going up. So we get down, we're down to the bottom branch, which is probably about this high off the ground. And my friend and I stop at this point and we say, let's just jump from here. So we jumped. Can you guess what happened? We jumped in opposite directions off that branch. We found the end of our rope, literally. So the rope was not quite long enough to get us onto the ground. Now, if we had both jumped off the same side, wouldn't have been a problem. However, we were in a problem. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you were in need and the only way out was if someone came along to help you? Now, before I tell you how that situation panned out, and clearly I survived, I'm here talking about it. Pastor Barry asked me to share a little bit about the work of World Vision. Most people have heard of World Vision. It's not a new organization. We're in our 60, almost 5th year. A lot of people see us and know us as a child sponsorship organization. So I've got some slides here. If we can catch up here, we're going to go through some of what World Vision is. Our World Vision are Vision is for every child, life in all its fullness, our prayer for every heart, the will to make it so. So we're going to talk about go and do today. So World Vision is, we use child sponsorship as a vehicle to an end. It's not our end. Our end is such that there's a slide in there that's what we do. If we can jump up to that one, that would be awesome. So we really operate in three different areas, okay? Relief, development. That's cool. I love when technology like messes with you. You go from one computer to another. Develop, right? No worries. We all get that. So we operate in three different areas. There's relief that we work in. Relief is when crisis happens. So right now, we are our eyes are focused on the Caribbean and Mexico. We've all heard about the hurricanes that have gone through, the earthquakes that have taken place. So there is a lot of areas that are needing work, but there's also devastating floods that are happening in Asia, even as we speak. And so World Vision goes in and provides relief, practical hands of Jesus application of our love. So we go in, we're often the first NGO that's involved in a disaster relief situation, primarily because we're already there. World Vision is active in 100 countries around the world. And we are able to be responsive because we plan for disasters. We plan for that relief component. Then we also do development. This is probably the piece that is, the for me, the most exciting because it shows the longest effect and positive outcomes that are in place. Our model is that of a coaching model. We don't come in as consultants. We don't go in as experts where we just say, this is what you need, this is what you need, this is what you need. We actually go in, we connect with community leaders, we talk to them, find out what they think they need. And then we develop a strategic plan, and we take 12 to 15 years, and we can take a community from poverty to being self-sustaining and healthy in a 12 to 15 year period. Now, when I first started with World Vision, after 27 years of ministry, I confess one of the spiritual gifts that I have groomed is that of sarcasm. It's not in the Bible, okay? A little bit of cynicism. So as I'm going through orientation, I'm learning this stuff, I put my hand up and I'm like, okay, so great theory, does it work? And no need for thinking or, well, you know, there was no dancing around it. Immediately I was told, the year before that we closed 15 communities. We graduated 15 communities to self-sustaining status. And then this last year we've just finished another 18 communities. So every year we are going through this cycle and we've been doing it long enough to know that we can reach take communities, and we're not talking communities of 5,000. We're talking communities between 80 and 200,000 people that we're able to go in with their buy-in and be able to develop them into a self-sustaining community. Then the third area that we're in is advocacy. Advocacy is one of the ones, I got to be honest, when I started with World Vision, I knew nothing about this. I did not realize what World Vision does around the world, but also in Canada, when it comes to the realm of advocating for those in need. It makes total sense. I mean, really, it just kind of underscored sometimes John isn't really smart. But World Vision goes in and advocates for the education of girls. There are many countries around the globe that the thought of educating girls doesn't even occur to the leadership of the country. We work to advocate for child protection, and we have a campaign that comes up every year or so in the spring called No Child for Sale. Because we want to advocate that children should be children. They should be allowed to play. They shouldn't be forced into working environments that are dirty, degrading, and dangerous. I want to mention one verse that is an overriding guiding principle within World Vision. Colossians 4:5 says this. Paul writes, "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity." So World Vision takes those words very seriously. We are undeniably a Christian organization. My experience has been that World Vision has cared more about my spiritual growth and development as a person than any church that I was on staff at. Now, that's a pretty bold statement. Every week we have devotions, and there are a number of staff that are remote staff. I work with a team that's got people in the Atlantic provinces all the way to Vancouver Island. And Wednesday morning at 11 o'clock, we're expected to tie in with WebEx and be able to participate, to kind of do a live stream of our chapel service. And then every week there is a departmental devotions that take place. And there's spiritual formation classes that are offered during work hours that you can sign up to and go to. And the percentage of people that are involved in those is crazy. The first two are actually expected, and when you go through the interview process, they ask you, are you okay with this kind of stuff? They can ask you if you're a Christian. We're not a church. World Vision is not a church, so we have to live by a lot of the employment laws that every other company has to live by. But we make it really clear and evident up front that we are a Christian organization. We do our best to stay in our lane. What do I mean by that? We are a relief, development, and advocacy organization, so we stay in that lane. We don't do church work. Now, let me say that there are times for us to do our holistic work. We do have our employees around the world share what God means to them. We have to be wise. We have to be very careful in how we share that. There's some countries that we're involved in that bringing up Jesus, bringing up God, it's just not allowed. It's not wise. And so we have to be very cautious about that kind of work. Because we have been able to stay in our lane and protect our reputation, we don't do proselytizing. So the Red Cross defines proselytizing as attaching strings, basically, to the humanitarian work that you're doing. So somebody would have to listen to our message or believe what we're saying before they could receive humanitarian aid. We don't do that. Jesus never said that that's how we're supposed to operate. We're supposed to care for the poor, period. No strings attached. So World Vision goes about that work. And we are excited to see when faith communities develop in other countries, in communities around the world that maybe didn't have them. So we can celebrate that. We all know there are some organizations that they cross that line. They try to walk the line, and then sometimes a country calls them on it, and they haven't been able to complete the work that they're doing. So World Vision works really hard, and sometimes we're accused of not being Christian enough, and sometimes we're accused of being too Christian. So we have to walk that line. So it's one of the great challenges of the work that we do. We're involved in Canada. Let me just put this out there. Canadians are involved in working in 50 different countries. World Vision, as an international organization, is present in 100 countries, but World Vision Canada is doing work in 50 different countries around the world. And we have about just over 450,000 children that are being sponsored. Today, you're going to have an opportunity to sponsor children as well, and I'm going to circle back to that. So, let me ask this question. I left you with this question, now let me ask it again. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you were in need and the only way out was if someone came along to help you? My friend and I were in serious trouble, not to mention pain. So we began doing what 6 and 7 year old boys do when they're in pain, scream. What all of us should do and probably do when we're in trouble, we called for help. So my mother, who had seen us embark on our expedition up the tree, heard us as we were coming down the tree. So she comes running out. And her mind, I've talked with her just about this just a few months ago. Her mind, she's like, well, just lift one up and they'll be able to untie themselves and it'll all be good. Except what happens when you take the weight off one end of a rope? So my mother chooses to pick me up as high as she can, which was just enough to get my buddy down, his feet on the ground. He then works to untie himself, and you know what happens when knots have tension on them. So it took him a little bit of time. My mother, as her arms are giving out, he gets his rope untied. Guess what happens to John? On the ground. Not the first time I've fallen out of a tree. I won't tell you that story. That we'll save for another time. What would have happened if no one came to our rescue? Now, we were in Kenya. They had animals there. Okay, we had dogs to keep the snakes away from the house. It didn't always help. We had cats to deal with the other critters as well. But what would have happened? This morning, I want to read a parable that Jesus used to teach what it means to love our neighbor. It's a passage, a parable that you are probably familiar with. Even if you're not a regular church attender, you would have heard this parable. And this morning, I want to read it from a different translation. I notice you guys have the New International Version in your pews. Some of you prefer different ones. I find that when I read a familiar passage of Scripture, going to a very different version of the Bible can help kind of jog my mind, because we've read passages enough that sometimes we get too familiar with it and we skim, we don't read. So this morning we're going to read from The Message, paraphrase that Eugene Peterson did a few years back, very quickly became popular. So let's read Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. Just then, a religion scholar stood up with a question to test Jesus. Teacher, what do I need to do to get eternal life? He answered, what's written in God's law? How do you interpret it? He said, that you love the Lord your God with all your passion and prayer and muscle and intelligence, and that you love your neighbor as well as you do yourself. Good answer, said Jesus. Do it, and you'll live. Looking for a loophole, he asked, and just how would you define neighbor? Jesus answered by telling a story. There was once a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. On the way, he was attacked by robbers. They took his clothes, beat him up, and went off, leaving him half dead. Luckily, a priest was on his way down the same road. But when he saw him, he angled across to the other side. Then a Levite, religious man, showed up. He also avoided the injured man. A Samaritan traveling the road came on him. When he saw the man's condition, his heart went out to him. He gave him first aid, disinfecting and bandaging his wounds. Then he lifted him onto his donkey, led him to an inn, and made him comfortable. In the morning, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take good care of him. If it costs any more, put it on my bill. I'll pay you on my way back. What do you think? Which of these three became a neighbor to the man attacked by robbers? The one who treated him kindly, the religion scholar responded. Jesus said, go and do the same. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you challenge us through your word. And thank you that this story that we have come to know as the Good Samaritan is still applicable today. It can still challenge us, and it can still motivate us, and it can even provide comfort to us. Father, I pray for the next few minutes that your Spirit would guide us, that your Spirit would speak to us, and that your Spirit would challenge us. In Jesus' name, we pray, amen. So a Jewish man's traveling down this road. It's known to be a dangerous road to travel, and ambushing happened on a regular basis. Presumably, he's alone, and he ends up getting mugged and left for dead. A Jewish priest happens along, and for some reason, he stays as far away from this half-dead man as he could. Now, we tend to want to beat up on the priest, but there's probably some good reasons why he would do this. If he was on his way to the temple, he would have already gone through a cleansing and a purification process so that he would be able to serve in the temple. And touching a dead man would have defiled him, and he would no longer be able to do his service. Okay, so after that one, I can't think of any other good reason. Maybe you can. You can tell me later. So then a Levite comes along, and he does the exact same thing. Really doesn't matter why they did it. Even the man who was questioning Jesus before Jesus told this story, he was looking for excuses and clarification. That's really what we do, isn't it? When we're told something, when we're told a command, when we're given an instruction, we ask clarifying questions because we want to make sure that, you know, there's some wiggle room. We've got three kids. Our youngest turns 20 in like a month. We need to start planning his birthday party. My wife is at the back hiding where... Okay. He and his two older sisters, when they were younger, still ask clarifying questions, looking for loopholes and ways to get out of doing whatever they're being asked to do. This third man comes along, this Samaritan. He's a businessman. Now, being a Samaritan clearly meant that you lived in Samaria. I get points for stating the obvious sometimes. But it meant more than that to the crowd Jesus was speaking to. You see, there was a deep rift between the Jews and the Samaritans. Samaritans were what were called half-breeds. They were descendants of the Israelites who had stayed in Babylon and then intermarried with the Babylonians over the centuries. Over time, the Jews had come to despise the Samaritans and had pushed them to the margins of society, literally and figuratively. The Samaritans were not allowed to live in Jerusalem. They were ignored. They were invisible. Now, it's important to understand that the feelings went both ways. It wasn't just the Jews that rejected the Samaritans. The Samaritans were rejecting the Jews as well. So the crowd hearing Jesus' story would not miss the full irony of these events. The religious Jews, those who were held up as examples in society, avoided this helpless man. It was the man who was despised and dismissed, who provided the assistance. It's hard for us to admit, but even in our society, we have people that have been pushed to the margins. Maybe we don't despise them the way the Jews or Samaritans despised each other. But there's people that we ignore. There's people that we try and pretend they don't exist. Who are the Samaritans in the GTA? If you had to draw a comparison, draw a parallel, who would you put into that category? Earlier this summer, I went to a Blue Jays game, you know, back when they actually were still playing and mattered. At the end of the game, 50,000 people exiting the stadium. And I noticed how many times people had to veer, but their eyes never went down, to walk around a homeless person. Or if they didn't have enough time to adjust course, they literally stepped over that homeless person. We pretend like they're not there. Literally thousands of people walking by others who are in need. So who are the Samaritans in Canada? Let's broaden it out a little bit. If you were to define, draw that parallel of who are the Samaritans in our nation? I know one preacher who defines Canadian Samaritans, as it were, as the indigenous people. It's a broad stroke statement, and it may not apply to every one of us here as individuals. It probably doesn't. But as a society, we do tend to push the indigenous people to the margins. So who are the Samaritans of the world? Who are the people in our society, in our global culture, that you would define as the Samaritans? Who is it that we push to the margins? Who is it that we try not to think about because it's just clearly a downer? It's those in poverty. It's those who are caught in communities that are riddled with poverty. They're caught, they're trapped. They cannot even help themselves. They need someone to help them. We ignore their plight because sometimes it just makes us uncomfortable. So the man had asked Jesus this initial question, realizing now that the only person in Jesus' story who acted neighborly was the one who actually did something, the Samaritan. The Samaritan takes this man, gives first aid, loads him up on his donkey, and takes him to the hotel that he's going to be spending the night at. He provides medical attention, and he covers the cost. As I imagine my way through this story, I imagine the Samaritan is a businessman, someone who's traveled this road often. He's stopped at this hotel before. Clearly, he's got a reputation because he tells the hotel manager in the morning, if it takes more than this to cover his expenses, put it on my tab, you know I'm good for it. And the manager of the hotel is good with that. So clearly, this Samaritan has a good reputation and is well known. He may not have been a wealthy businessman, but he had enough that day, the equivalent of 2 days' wages. Back then, a denarii was what a worker got for a day's wages. So this businessman hands over 2 days' wages and says, take care of him, and if it's not enough, if it doesn't help him get all the way back into a healthy place, then I'll cover the rest when I come back. I want to give you three quick The mouth is going, Barry. What happens when you get marble mouth in this church? They extend grace, right? Excellent, I'm glad. Not that that would have happened to you. The parable of the Good Samaritan is not about a convenient, accessible interaction in a cozy, safe neighborhood. It's about crossing boundaries, going out of our way, and incurring personal cost. So first, the story teaches us about crossing boundaries. And I'm going to go through these points quick. But the Samaritan crossed a social boundary. The Good Samaritan did something that was expected, or not expected, but was needed. He crossed that moire between interacting between the Jews and the Samaritans. He would have faced judgment from the Samaritan community for his actions. For helping the enemy, we don't usually receive praise. Secondly, the story teaches us about going out of our way. The Samaritan went out of his way. Now, earlier I said he was probably going to stay at this hotel. Maybe not. Maybe he was able to do a day trip and get to where he needed to go, but he put himself out of his plans to help this Jewish man. Whatever it was, whether it was a day, whether it was a planned overnight, he made the other person the priority. He went out of his own way. He put his own plans on hold. And then thirdly, the story teaches us about incurring personal cost. The Samaritan reached into his own pocket. He helped the hurting man and required nothing of him. He gave unconditionally. So why was the Good Samaritan good? Why was this Good Samaritan considered by Jesus to be good? Because as he was going along the way, there came an opportunity for him to do good. He happened to be there when the good needed to be done, so he did it. It's not rocket science. When we see somebody in need, we step into that situation. We don't veer away from it. As Christ followers, as people who love Jesus and want to live the way he wants us to live, we step into places of discomfort. The Good Samaritan wasn't just doing his job. That would have made him the good EMS Samaritan, the good ambulance driver Samaritan. No. He was living his life. He was not doing his job. He stepped out of his job. Just like the priest and the Levite, this man had somewhere that he was going. But what made the Good Samaritan good was that he cared enough to stop and help someone who was in over their head. Now, this morning I mentioned that you'll have an opportunity to sponsor a child. In talking with Pastor Barry, the way our church engagement team works is we want to connect a faith community with a developing community around the world. Not all of them, but one of them. So we've picked a community in Burundi, small African country. It actually is about 650 kilometers. I looked this up on Google Maps, about 650 kilometers from where I was hanging from a tree in Kenya. I was supposed to go there last year, but it didn't happen. It got canceled last minute. But this community in Burundi, right now, There's kids there. What we do is we pull together about 2,000 to between 2,000 and 2,500 children that we are going to use as sponsored children so that we can connect a faith community and a developing community. Now, I have a folder up here, and every time I do this, I look for a good name or a good story of a child. This is Elvis. I'm not lying. This is Elvis. Elvis is a six-year-old little boy. His birthday is April 11th. Anybody born April 11th? I'm going to talk to you for a bit. I'm not going to do that to you. However, okay, so Elvis, one of the things that we teach our children that we're working in their community is we're going to look for somebody to sponsor you. We're going to look for somebody to help you, to help your family, and to help your community break the cycle of poverty. So we teach them, you need to pray that somebody will see your picture, will see a folder that we're going to have printed up, and they're going to sponsor you. Sponsorship is $39 a month. It's $1.30 a day. So if you're a Timmy's person, just cut out that lousy coffee anyways. If you're a Starbucks person, drink half your cup. No, can't do that. You know what I'm saying. Okay? When I started with World Vision a couple years ago, I learned a phrase. I'd heard our director use a phrase in a conference, and it just dug right into my heart. World Vision is not about alleviating poverty. World Vision is about eradicating poverty. Those are two really different things. Alleviating poverty, good thing, needs to happen. And there's some areas in the world that World Vision is working in that are too dangerous, too fragile for us to actually do our community development work. So we have another program that goes into those areas. Areas where our workers have to go with armed guards. This is not the type of visual that you want a relief and development organization to portray, but for their safety, we must do that. But there's a bunch of children that we have on a table in the lobby, and we're going to give you an opportunity to go out to the lobby and do something. Inside this, there is a little form that's perforated real easy. You're going to tear it. You fill out this piece, name, address, that kind of stuff. There's room for a credit card on the back, and then you tear that off, and you're going to get to take, somebody's going to take Elvis home, right? I'm dying to say it. I want to be able to say, I'm going to tweet it, Facebook it, that Elvis has left the building. Go and do. So I was preparing this message. I wondered what, in today's world, in Canada, 2 days' wages would cost. What would it do? 2 days' wages. Did some math. If you have a household income of $58,000, it's not that much. $58,000. 2 days' wages will take care of a child, their family, and help that community out of poverty for a year. Just 2 days of your wages. So clearly, if you earn more, if you earn less, you can round it off and figure that out. I want to thank you again, Barry, for letting me come. Can I close in a word of prayer before you come back? Father, thank you that you do love us and that you challenge us. And God, today there is an opportunity to change the life of a child, to change the life of a family, to change the life in a community, so that there will be, down the road, just a few short years, a a community that is self-sustaining, that is thriving, that is rejoicing. Because on September 24th, 2017, there were some people who stepped up and acted in a good way. Amen.
Thank you, John.